session would take us back to a different era. This is in the sort of the history track of this Great Commission Conference, and I'm so delighted to have Dr. Beeke come and speak about these things. Would you please welcome Dr. Joel Beeke?
Turn with me, please, to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. First Timothy 1, 15 through 17, hear the word of God. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to our souls. There's a fascinating story told by Samuel Clark, one of the contemporary biographers of the Puritan era, about the father of Puritanism named William Perkins. Perkins was the architect of many of the Puritan innovations in bringing the gospel to all kinds of people. Perkins himself was very involved in jail ministry. And the story goes like this. A prisoner was condemned to die and was ascending the scaffolding, looking rather distraught, while Perkins was in the crowd of people beneath. And as the prisoner ascended, Perkins called out to him, "Are you afraid, man, to die?" And the man looked down at Perkins as he's climbing up the ladder and he said, "Sir, it's not so much death I'm afraid of, but what follows it." And Perkins said, "Sayest thou so? Come down, man." And the man comes down. And there in the midst of the crowd, they pray together for about 20 minutes. And Perkins pours out his heart in prayer, asking God to forgive this man of all his sins. But as he's praying, he makes sin so exceedingly sinful that the man is overwhelmed with his sin and begins to weep profusely. And then Clark says, "And when Master William Perkins felt the man was sufficiently broken, he began to pray earnestly for forgiveness. And another stream of tears came from his eyes as the forgiving grace of God overwhelmed the prisoner. And by the time Perkins said amen, the man was genuinely saved, walked back up the scaffolding with liberty, and then, just before he was beheaded, turned to the audience, asked for his permission, and then turned to the audience. When he had his last word, he preached the gospel to the audience before he died. This is the kind of heart the Puritans had for all kinds of people, even the most notable of sinners. They really believed greatly in 1 Timothy 1:15 that when God works in the soul, sin becomes exceeding sinful, and each convicted sinner becomes the chief of sinners in his own conscience, because he alone knows how bad he is. And so in Puritan evangelism, I want to emphasize that with you today. There are no shallow, soft kinds of evangelism where you've got to say four laws and then you're simply saved. This was a very notable example of this prisoner because it happened in short order. But even that, you see, plumbed the depths The depths of sin and the depths of grace. And the Puritans were all for that kind of evangelism that was deep and profound, overturned the soul and overwhelmed the soul with gratitude for God's salvation. I want to look at that with you this morning by looking at three thoughts. First, we're going to look with you at the evangelistic message. We'll look at four or five characteristics of Puritan preaching. Second, we'll look at two primary methods, the methods they use to evangelize. And then thirdly, I want to look at the inward disposition of the preacher himself who would bring this evangelistic message. So the evangelistic message, primary methods, and inward disposition. Now, first of all, we need to just say a word, just a minute or two, about who the Puritans were so we can place ourselves rightly. The Puritans are sometimes defined as those who were ejected from the Church of England by the Act of Uniformity in 1662, and then for several generations after that, worked to reform and purify the Church and to lead people toward biblical godly living. I would expand that definition slightly and begin back in 1560 and conclude it in the early 1700s, about a 150-year period. The center of it is, of course, the 17th century. And what happens in church history repeatedly is what, as historians, we call the second-generation phenomena. There's first a great movement of God, for example, in the Reformation, the first generation. Everyone is excited and moved by the gospel. Second generation are the children that grow up under it, and often they're more laid back. They take for granted the gospel. And then comes another movement along, which says, wait a minute, we're losing the life and the power and the vitality of this. We need to return to our roots. We need to live it out. And that's a response to the second generation. Now, that's obviously the work of the Holy Spirit as well, but that's really what the Puritan movement is. The Puritans are thoroughly reformed. They embraced every single Reformation doctrine. But when the reformers were so busy pounding out the details of justification by faith alone, the authority of Scripture alone, and things like that, two generations later, the Puritans can come along and they can hammer out, how does justification by faith alone impact our daily lives? How can we live sanctified lives? How can we be godly husbands, godly wives, godly children, and so on? So it's really to the Puritans that we owe the entire idea of a godly Christian reformed home. Now, don't get me wrong, Calvin and Zwingli and men like that had very God-fearing homes, but they didn't have the time to develop in treatises, say, entire textbooks about Christian marriage. That's what the Puritans did. And so the Puritans took all the Reformation doctrines and they put them to good use, as they called it, the uses of the Christian faith. And one of those most important uses is, of course, exactly how do you bring the message of the gospel? How do you, we would say today, evangelize? So Puritanism grew out of three different needs. First, the need for biblical preaching, sound reformed doctrine. Second, the need for personal piety that stresses the work of the Holy Spirit in the faith and life of the believer and shows him how to live the Christian life in every area of his life. And third, the need for a restoration of purity in biblical worship. So if I had to put Puritanism into one sentence, I'd put it like this. Doctrinally, it was a kind of broad and vigorous Calvinism. Experientially, it was a warm and contagious kind of Calvinism. And evangelistically, it was a tender as well as aggressive kind of Calvinism. Now, evangelism was not the kind of word that Puritans used. They used other words, but I'm calling it evangelism because that's really what it is. They would write what they called tracts on how the gospel message should be preached, but they'd also write tracts to unconverted people. We would call them today evangelistic books, because their tracts were, well, instead of 500 words and one or two pages or a little brochure, their tracts would be, well, just a small thing of 200 or 300 pages. Richard Baxter wrote a tract called Call to the Unconverted. And many of you know that. And Joseph Allain, An Alarm to the Unconverted. Those two books alone God used for the conversion of tens of thousands of people in the generations to follow. The Puritans were very evangelistic in their writing. In fact, from sermon to sermon, they spoke to unsaved people, and they tried to apply every text to the unconverted as well. Now, there's many other lesser-known works that they wrote that are evangelistic. I just think of one right now by John Bunyan. By the way, this is my 50th anniversary of reading the Puritans. I began when I was 9 years old. That's a strange thing. Let me just tell that to you a moment. But when I was a 9-year-old boy, I had a very, very severe stomach ache one day. I was just crawling on the ground in pain. I didn't know what was going on. And I thought I was going to die. It was so bad. And I just cried to God for mercy. And I was an unsaved boy. And when I cried to God for mercy, somehow, God's grace, the stomach ache was just immediately taken away completely. And I wasn't converted, but it so impacted me that I felt right away I had to seek God and serve Him and that I was a sinner. And so I went to my dad's bookcase 15 minutes later, very grateful after I thanked the Lord, to begin reading, because I thought, well, I have to read now. I have to find God, because obviously God is real and God did this for me. And so I went to my dad's bookcase, and I'm going along, and all these books look too complicated for me. And all of a sudden, I saw this book, The Life and Death of Mr. Badman by John Bunyan. I said, well, that's me, bad boy. So I took the book out. I read through that entire book. It's actually a very adult-level book, but I struggled through it when I was 9 years old, and I've been reading the Puritans ever since. They are so rich and so incredibly evangelistic in their writings that every preacher, every church worker, every church member who wants to evangelize other people can learn a great deal from them. Now, the Puritan method of evangelism was primarily through the preacher. I need to tell you that individual Christians who are new converts were not sent out right away to evangelize by the Puritans. Today, we're in the opposite extreme. You get converted this week and they'll have you on the pulpit next week giving your testimony, and they'll tell you to go out in the community and evangelize. Puritans said, no, people need to be better trained before they go out evangelize. So they weren't quick to lay hands on novices. And maybe they took it to the other extreme. But it was the preacher who was primarily to teach the congregation how to evangelize, and the primary method of him teaching the congregation how to evangelize was just to preach. He'd preach for 60 minutes or more each Sunday morning, each Sunday evening, and in the act of preaching, he would actually be teaching the congregation how to evangelize people. As you know, I'm president of a seminary, and I get to the wonderful privilege of training all kinds of men for ministry. Right now, we have 150 men. And I can tell you, the very first time I hear a man preach, whether or not that man has sat under faithful preaching. Because usually, if a man has sat under very good evangelistic preaching, it will come out automatically, even without training, in his own preaching. Now, those skills can be honed and fined and tuned and, of course, and bettered. But this is so critical. If you want to be a good evangelist, you need to be under a very good preacher who models for you how to evangelize others in preaching. That's what the Puritans believed. So what are some of the characteristics of Puritan preaching? Let me give you four or five of them. First of all, Puritan preaching was thoroughly biblical. Thoroughly biblical. No joking, no innuendos, no practical kinds of innovations. It was just pure scripture. John Owen said, the first and principal duty of a pastor is to feed the flock by diligent preaching of the Word of God. So the Puritans were people of the living book. They loved the Scriptures, they searched the Scriptures, they knew the Scriptures, they read the Scriptures, they memorized the Scriptures, they loved the Scriptures, they lived the Scriptures, they sang the Scriptures. Everything was scriptural. They said the 66 books of the Bible are the library of the Holy Ghost. They taught their kids to read when they were 5 years old so that they could read the Scriptures. That was the primary purpose. Everything about them was intensely word-centered in faith and in practice. If you want to be humbled about how little you know about the Bible, just take one of John Owen's 16 volumes and just open it up and just glance at all the scriptural citations across one page. And notice how he's just as familiar with Habakkuk and Micah and Nahum as he is with John and Romans. These are people who knew their Bibles from beginning to end. Sinclair Ferguson says, long and personal familiarity with the application of Scriptures was a key element in the Puritan ministerial makeup. They pondered the riches of revealed truth the way a gemologist patiently examines the many faces of a diamond. And they told their people how to read the Bible. Richard Greenham wrote a whole book on how to read the Bible. 8 major ways. Thomas Watson gave a whole chapter in his book on 10 different ways to listen to the word being preached. They believed in scriptural preaching. Scriptural preaching that would transform lives and nations. And for them, that was the heart of evangelism. And we can learn from that today. Our evangelistic efforts must be grounded in the Bible. I was sitting next to a brother yesterday evening who's from Turkey, and he was saying how when you work with Muslims, they don't want to hear the words, well, I think, or let me share this with you, or they want to hear the Word of God. If you come with authority, that makes some impression. Well, it's still the same today. As we learn to think and speak and act more biblically, our messages, our evangelism will become more authoritative and our witness more effective and fruitful. Secondly, Puritan preaching is unashamedly doctrinal. The Puritans believe what Martin Luther said, doctrine is heaven. They didn't try to water doctrine down. They didn't try to make it just head knowledge only. They believe that doctrinal preaching would reach the head, the heart, and ultimately the hands. They believed in whole man preaching. And that comes through doctrine. William Perkins called doctrine the science of living blessedly forever. William Ames called it the teaching of living to God and to His glory. They actually called their systematic theology the body of divinity, because a minister would provide a diagnosis of and prescribe for and ultimately cure spiritual diseases that were plaguing the body of the inner man, the body of sin and death. And so the Puritans preached the whole counsel of God. They often took a text, they drew out the major doctrines, they expounded those doctrines, they applied those doctrines one by one. And in that doctrinal preaching, they weren't afraid to call sin, sin. They didn't try to avoid bringing people onto guilt trips. They aim to bring people into guilt. One Puritan said, my task is first of all to find all those hiding Adams who hide behind various bushes and to expose them and bring them out in their nakedness and rip up their consciences and make room in their soul for the living Savior. They told people, you've got a bad heart, you've got a bad record, you're a sinner because of your original sin, you live out sinfully every day because of your original sin, a bad heart and a bad record, and you must be born again. That was the beginning of their evangelistic preaching. And secondly here, they also preach Christ as powerfully as they preach sin. Richard Sibbes said, preaching is the chariot that carries Christ up and down the world. And everywhere, everywhere the Puritans went, they preached death in Adam, life in Christ. And interestingly, when they presented Christ and offered Christ, they offered him to the whole man, a whole Christ to the whole man. They never preached him as Savior without preaching him also as Lord. They offered him as prophet, priest, and king. Listen to Joseph Aline in Alarm to the Unconverted. All of Christ is accepted by the sincere convert. He loves not only the wages, but also the work of Christ. Not only the benefits, but the burden of Christ. He's willing to tread out the corn not only, but also to draw under the yoke. He takes up the commands of Christ if he's a believer. Yea, the cross of Christ. The unsound convert takes Christ by halves. He's all for the salvation of Christ, but he's not for the sanctification by Christ. He's for the privileges, but not the person of Christ. He divides the offices and benefits of Christ. This is an error in the very foundation of the Christian life. Whoever loves life, let him beware here, for this is a soul-destroying mistake. You see, there's nothing new under the sun. Joseph Aline said he's willing to have Christ upon any terms. He's willing to have the dominion of Christ as well as the deliverance of Christ. So the whole idea today that you accept Jesus now and you bow under the sovereign lordship of Christ later, the Puritans would have despised. They would have said that's not proper evangelistic preaching at all. In fact, the Puritans very much believed in what they called written covenants, that when you became a Christian, you covenanted with God. As you became a Christian, in their words, you closed with Christ, that is, you appropriated Christ by faith through the Holy Spirit, a freely offered Christ, and then you would draft and sign a document of total commitment in which you covenanted, we'd probably say surrendered, your entire life to God. And so there's depth, you see. There's depth in the spiritual commitment of the newborn believer. Now that reminds me of a story that I may even have told here last year, but it illustrates so beautifully what the Puritans believed. There was a great English nobleman who came to California in the 1850s, and he made millions more in the California gold rush. Then he returned home through New Orleans and went to see the infamous African slave trading block, as so many tourists did in that day. Came around the corner, saw a beautiful young African girl being sold, and he became incensed when he heard two men in the back of the crowd vying for her and whispering to each other what they would do if they got her, and it wasn't good. And the nobleman got the auctioneer's attention and said, I'll pay twice the amount anyone will pay for the price of the slave. And the auctioneer couldn't believe it and said, do you really have the money? No one has paid this much for a slave before. The auctioneer reached into his pocket, took out the money, waved the bills, or the man did, and the auctioneer said, sold. And the man came forward, took the young lady down from her stand, and she spit him in the face. And he wiped the spit away, took her into a downtown area, signed some papers in an office, handed them to her and said, these are your manumission papers. And she spit him in the face again. And he said, don't you understand? You're free. And she just stared at him. And finally she fell at his feet. She collapsed. She began to cry and cry. Finally she looked at him. She said, sir, do you mean to tell me that you paid twice the amount anyone has ever paid for the price of a slave just to set me free? And he said, yes. And she wept some more, and she wept and wept. And finally she said to him, sir, I have just one request. Can I be your slave forever? And you see, that's the way a Christian feels. Someone who's truly born again wants to surrender completely and be the willing servant of Jesus Christ forever. Now, that's a growing process throughout life, to be sure. But you see, when you receive Jesus Christ, it's a whole life commitment. And the Puritans preached sin. They preached sin to the full. When they preached Jesus Christ, they preached Jesus Christ to the full. And thirdly, Puritan preaching was experientially practical. Experientially practical. What do I mean by that? What do we mean by the word experiential or experimental? Well, the best way I can explain that very simply and quickly is the day I left active duty in the Army Reserves, a drill sergeant came up to me and said, "Son, if you are called back into war in the next 6 years of your reserve duty, remember three things about war. Remember, first of all, how war should go, the ideal. Remember what you've learned, what you've been trained. Remember what you should do when you get into war. Secondly, remember that wars never go the way they should. Wars are always bloody, they're confusing, the plans never pan out completely. And thirdly, remember your end goal. Remember, you're fighting for Uncle Sam. You're fighting for the government. You're fighting for the flag. You're fighting for the cause of the United States of America." I never forgot those words. I thought, you know, that's really what experiential preaching is all about. As preachers, we preach to people the way the Christian life should go, the ideals of Romans 8, how the Spirit works, how we're adopted, how we cry out in victory, how we have assurance of faith, how we walk in the ways of the Lord, how we're more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. But secondly, in experiential preaching, we also preach how the Christian life does go, the struggles of sin, the holy war of Romans 7. "The old wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And then we preach the end goal, heaven, glory, that we will be sinless brides with a sinless bridegroom forever, forever enjoying the glories of celestial bliss, having every sin washed away. We are on our way to our eternal home, to our eternal victory, to the heaven of heavens, everlasting marriage as a perfect bride to a perfect bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Puritans fully embraced and believed that. That's the way they preached. That's why they wrote whole treatises on heaven. That's why they wrote whole treatises on the struggles of the soul, whole treatises on how the Christian should live. And in that experiential, practical preaching, they did two things that are very important. They preached discriminatorily, which means they discriminated between the godly and the ungodly. If you are not saved, the Puritans would expose you under preaching. They'd make you honest with your own soul. They separated the precious from the vile through the marks and fruits of grace that they would bring from the pulpit. That, too, was part of experience of evangelistic preaching for them. In fact, they agreed with John Calvin that evangelistic preaching was not only getting someone into the church, but their very definition of evangelistic preaching would be to also disciple those who have come in. That was Calvin's definition too, by the way. And then the second very important thing they did in experiential, practical, evangelistic preaching was they applied the word over and over and over again to the situation of every hearer in front of them. William Perkins, in his masterful homiletics textbook, that is a textbook about how to preach, divides his hearers not into two categories, saved and unsaved, but into seven categories. And he said that over a period of time, preachers should be preaching to all these categories of people, to backsliders, to unconverted people who are seekers, to unconverted people who are totally indifferent, to the assured in faith, and so on. And so what you would do if you're a Puritan preacher is you'd take your text and you'd say, now, what groups of people in my church, what kinds of people could this text have applications for? You wouldn't apply to all seven groups every sermon. That would become tedious. But maybe two, maybe three, maybe four. But you would apply it as a soul physician to every kind of hearer. And you see, this is extremely rare today. But this is what is needed in so much contemporary preaching today. Contemporary preaching, the word is so shallow. And shallow preaching makes shallow Christians. Shallow Christians make shallow evangelists. And so we can learn a great deal from the Puritans on this. Number four, Puritan preaching was holistically evangelistic. Holistically evangelistic. And what do I mean by that? Well, holistically, I mean, when the Puritans confronted an unconverted person, they confronted the whole man. They didn't just have one string on their guitar that they played all the time, always trying to manipulate or pressure the human will to respond on the basis of a few dozen texts that emphasized the volitional aspect of evangelism. Now, to be sure, the Puritans did believe in a decisional act of faith worked in the soul by the Holy Spirit on the part of the sinner. But they believed in so much more than that. They called the sinner to seek. They called the sinner to repent. They called the sinner to remember that God is holy and must punish iniquity. They called the sinner to obey the commandments, like Jesus to the rich young ruler. They took the whole of Scripture and they brought the whole of Scripture to bear upon the unsaved. Now, there are people, of course, today that call that kind of preaching legalistic. But such preaching is justified on this ground. In the work of conversion, God does not normally begin with a conscious decision of faith, but He begins with conviction of sin and a sense of emptiness or a sense of helplessness to obey the commands of God. And so the Puritans, in evangelistic preaching, normally preached the precepts of the law before they offered the promises of the gospel. They spoke about the obligations that lie upon the sinner before showing the way of deliverance through faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, some of the Puritans called this preparatory grace. And lots of people have misunderstood this because every scholar till today that has studied preparatory grace and written books about it in general have not understood it. Most of them have not been Christians themselves. They've just been that head scholars of the issue, and they've impugned the Puritans here. Paul Smalley and I in the last 2 years have been studying this issue, and we're actually in the final stages of editing a book. The last proofreading will be out in the spring, and it's the first book that will ever be written that actually looks at preparatory grace from a Puritan perspective and really seeks to grapple with and understand why the Puritans preached the law before they preached the gospel. The Puritans did not urge the wicked to turn from sin because they thought sinners could do so by their own strength of their own will. But they did it because they believed that through such a confrontation with the demands of the law, the Holy Spirit would bring sinners to know their helplessness before God and their need for salvation, and they would cry out for salvation. Just like Acts 2. And so the Puritans did not believe, I say did not believe, that such preaching prepared people for salvation by qualifying them to proceed to faith. That would have been legalistic. Rather, they believed that the gospel is meaningful only to sinners who recognize their sinfulness. Conviction of sin, which they often called compunction, or the killing work of the law, is the way that God normally uses to lead sinners to Jesus Christ, not a condition for receiving Christ. It's the normal way to faith, not the warrant of faith. And so the Puritans were not afraid to use the law of God to rip up consciences as an instrument of evangelism. One Puritan put it this way: when God is about to play the chord of grace in the soul, he usually starts with the bass note of the law. You see, for man to come to Christ, he must first come to an end of his own righteousness. And so the first call, evangelistically, that goes out from the preacher ought to be, repent. You're a sinner. You can't stand before God the way you are. And isn't that exactly how the gospel was preached, first of all, in the New Testament? John the Baptist began his ministry saying, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." No. He began his ministry by saying, "Repent. The axe is laid at the root of the tree, and then behold the Lamb of God." And what about Jesus? Well, Matthew 4:17 says, "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" So the old Puritan evangelist labored with a law to convince sinners both of their need for salvation and the impossibility of accomplishing such salvation themselves. What they wanted to do is they wanted to bring a sinner down two different roads: the road of necessity, I must be saved, and the road of impossibility, I cannot be saved. Until those two roads intersect, you see, when you feel your own impossibility and your own necessity, then you cry to God, "Do for me, Lord, what I can't do for myself." And they said that's God's normal way to lead a sinner to Jesus Christ, to see that only Christ can save me, and then preach him to the full. Well, that's just a few thoughts then about the content, the characteristics of Puritan evangelistic preaching. Now, what's their method? Well, they had two major methods. The first is what they called plain preaching. Plain preaching. Now, that doesn't mean simplistic preaching, but it means clear, plain, without the ornate, flowery, long sentences that the Anglicans were so fond of preaching. Now, it's interesting. I've been buying Puritan books all my life, and I've ransacked every bookstore in the English speaking world for Puritan titles, of any bookstore that's worth its salt. And I've been to England, Scotland, Wales, Northern Ireland looking for books. And when I go into old antique bookstores in the UK, which is where most of the antique Puritan books are to be found, and I see a beautiful old book in its original covers and it's in good shape, my heart doesn't even skip a beat anymore. I know it's an Anglican book. You see, it's in such good shape because no one's ever read it. But if I go in a bookstore and I see an old book in its original vellum covers and it's fallen apart, my heart skips a beat. That's got to be a Puritan book. And it is. You see, the Puritans had a way of preaching that related to people. They brought illustrations to bear. They brought a style of preaching, applications, that a man felt he met with God under their preaching. It was plain, it was direct, it was clear. And how'd they do it? Well, basically, they used a three-step process. First of all, they addressed the mind with clarity. They expounded the text very clearly, so you grasped it, you grasped why it was important. They taught you that you needed to think in order to be holy. They trained your mind in the doctrines of grace. And they understood that a mindless Christianity will soon foster a spineless Christianity. And if we lose our Christian mind, we won't see any need for recovering it. So for them, to impact the mind with truth was all important as the foundation of everything else. But secondly, they then proceeded to confront the conscience pointedly. I said a little bit about that already. But what the Puritans did was they preached urgently, they preached directly, they preached specifically to the conscience, to arrest the sinner. And then they wooed the heart passionately, affectionately, zealously, optimistically. They appealed to the soul. They used every weapon they could: compelling preaching, personal pleading, earnest praying, biblical reasoning, joyful living, to turn sinners from the road of destruction to God. You see, the Puritans knew. They knew from Scripture and by experience that only an omnipotent Christ can arrest a dead sinner wedded to his sinful lusts, divorce him from the primary love of his heart, make him willing to forsake his bosom sins, and turn him to God with full resolve to obey and honor him and make him his end and goal. So they preached to make Christ altogether lovely and to make sin altogether filthy. Now, there's much more to say, of course, about their method of preaching. Actually, in my new book, which is on the table now in the book vendors, A Puritan Theology, I've devoted two full chapters to how the Puritans preached. But secondly, they also used catechetical evangelism. This is something largely forgotten today. Like the Reformers, the Puritans were catechists. They believe that pulpit messages should be reinforced by personalized ministry through what they called catechesis, the instruction of the doctrines of Scripture using catechisms. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means if you were a Puritan minister and you were worth your salt, you probably wrote your own catechism book for the children and the young people in your congregation. And they gave these books all kinds of titles. John Cotton, for example, called his catechism book Milk for Babes Drawn Out of the Breasts of Both Testaments. I mean, that's not the typical title you'd have today. Other Puritan books are called The Main and Fundamental Points of Christianity, The ABCs of Christianity, The Sum of the Christian Religion, The Several Heads of Christianity. Thousands of these catechism books were written. And what the pastor would do is he'd move from family to family. You'd invite your pastor over for supper. He'd have a meal with you. He then would engage you in family worship afterwards. He'd be teaching you as a father how to do family worship and how to catechize your children. And he'd bring out his own catechism book. Of course, all the kids had one already. He'd ask the questions, the kids would answer them back. That's what catechesis actually means, to echo back. You echo back the answer, and then he would explain his answers to the children, to the young people, modeling for the father how to catechize his own children. Catechizing was a follow-up to sermons and a way also to reach neighbors with the gospel. Did you know that Joseph Alain, 5 days a week, every morning, went out the entire morning knocking on neighbors' doors with his catechism book in hand, giving it out, talking to people, evangelizing them, bringing new people into the church? Richard Baxter, whose vision for catechizing is expounded in The Reformed Pastor, said that he came to this painful conclusion, I quote, "Some ignorant persons who've been so long unprofitable hearers get more knowledge and remorse of conscience in half an hour's close discussion than they do from 10 years of public preaching." So Baxter went to visit people week after week, just like Alain. He also invited people into his home every Thursday evening to discuss and pray for blessing upon the sermons of the previous Sabbath in order to catechize them. And this method of catechizing evangelistically was greatly successful. Richard Baxter and his two assistants spent 2 full days each week catechizing parishioners in their own homes. And in addition to that, on Monday and Tuesday afternoons and evenings, he catechized each of his own 7 family members for an hour per week individually. And these visits involved patient teaching, gentle examination, careful leading of family and church members to Christ through the Scriptures. Now, I hope you gather from what I've said to this point that the Puritans are not looking for quick, easy decisions, quick, easy conversions. They were committed in their very definition of evangelism to build up lifelong believers whose hearts and minds and wills and affections whose whole man was won to the service of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, some pastors were more gifted at catechizing than others, but every pastor was called to be an evangelistic catechist. And how did it work out in practice? Well, it worked out very well. Richard Greenham claimed that catechism teaching built up the Reformed Church and did serious damage to Roman Catholicism more than anything else but preaching. When Richard Baxter was installed in Kidderminster, he said, "Perhaps at best one family in each street honored God in family worship. At the end of his ministry, there were streets where every family did so." Now here's the shocking thing. Baxter could say, without boasting, that of the 600 converts that were brought to faith under his preaching in those years in Kidderminster, he did not know of one that apostatized back to the world. Not one. Compare that with Errol Hulse's book on Billy Graham's evangelism, in which 98% of those who made decisions showed no fruit after a period of time. 0% to 98%. You see how vastly different these two definitions of evangelism are, and how vastly different the results of these two kinds of evangelism are. Now that leads me to a very important conclusion. I want to speak in the last few minutes about the inward disposition of the Puritan evangelist. And I believe that here is a large secret of why the Puritan evangelistic method was so successful. The Puritans were living transcripts of their sermons. They lived the way they preached. It was said of the Puritans, they were as holy in private as they appeared to be on the pulpit. And that gives power. I had the privilege of studying at Westminster Seminary for my doctorate for several years. And I got my doctorate in Reformation and post-Reformation teaching. And what just possessed me in those years was to read as much as I could, thousands, tens of thousands of pages, of the original sermons of the Reformers and Puritans, and to ask myself this question: what did they have that we're missing today? And I came to this astonishing conclusion that at least for those of us preachers who are preaching conservative, reformed, holistic, biblical teaching, the sermons actually weren't that different. Maybe they were better, of course, but they weren't that different from what we're preaching today. And so I had to look elsewhere. And finally, what I concluded was this: the difference was not just the sovereignty of the Spirit, of course, that's always in play, but the difference was the Puritan preachers lived, prayed, wrestled with what they believed. Far, far, far more than most of us preachers today. And they were far more dependent upon the Holy Spirit than we are today. They were acutely aware of this all the time. One of the great concerns I have about so much good conservative preaching today is that you can listen to it from Reformed preachers and you agree with it all, and you walk away and suddenly you realize that preacher never mentioned the Holy Spirit in his whole sermon. That wouldn't happen under Puritan preaching. The Puritans were so acutely aware that the Holy Spirit alone can bring God's presence into human hearts. As Thomas Watson wrote, "Ministers knock at the door of men's hearts. It's the Spirit who comes with a key and opens the door." Joseph Alain, "Never think you can convert yourself. If ever you would be savingly converted, you must despair of doing it in your own strength. It's a resurrection from the dead. It's a new creation. It's a work of absolute omnipotence." The Puritans felt keenly their inability to bring anyone to Christ, as well as keenly they felt the magnitude of conversion. And they realized that the latter was something that only God could do. William Grinnell said to ministers, God never laid it upon you to convert those he sends you to, your duty is to publish and preach the gospel. The Spirit will do the work. And then secondly, the Puritans not only had a radical dependence on the Holy Spirit, they also saturated all their evangelistic efforts with earnest prayer. They were men of the closet, first of all. They were great preachers because they were great petitioners. They really believed what Acts 6 said, that we need deacons so that ministers can give themselves to prayer. They viewed prayer as half their work. There were men who prayed earnestly, and not just for a few minutes, for the souls of their hearers. Now, they weren't all as notable as John Welsh, the son-in-law of John Knox, whose wife said after he died, prayed 7 hours a day. Don't even try it. You'll fall on your face. But his wife would write of him later on that he never slept through one night in their entire marriage. He'd get up in the middle of the night, go off into a side room, a cold side room, and cry out to God for his parishioners. His wife was afraid he'd catch cold and die of pneumonia. She'd get out of bed, she'd go follow him, but she wouldn't dare go into the room. It was too sacred, she said. So she'd stand outside the room. She'd say, John, honey, through the closed door, don't you think you should come back to bed? You're going to catch cold, my dear. And he'd say back to her, oh, my dear, I have 3,000 souls to care for. That was the size of his congregation. And I know not how it is with many of them. And he'd be praying for them one by one. Now, this is an exceptional case, of course. But these men knew how to pray. They knew how to wrestle with God. They didn't allow all kinds of minor issues of the day interrupt their prayer times. They didn't feel as ministers they had to be abreast of every little tiny issue. They were men of prayer. They majored in the majors. And their private prayers seasoned their pulpit messages. So they jealously guarded their personal prayer time. And they set their priorities on spiritual, eternal realities. They knew that if they ceased to watch and pray, they would be courting spiritual disaster. Now, you can translate that into your own life. Also, if you're not a pastor, not even a church worker, perhaps, we need far more time to really pray earnestly to God than we're prone to do. Let me conclude. I've got six very brief thoughts here to give you in conclusion. First, are we like the Puritans, thirsting after God? This is what was behind all of their evangelistic efforts. They thirsted after the triune God. They were very Trinitarian, by the way. They were motivated by biblical truth and biblical fire. They didn't just say, you need to be born again. They wanted the whole of the Christian life. They wanted people to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And we need that today. We need people that get beyond reading the Puritans, beyond reading about the Puritans, beyond a stirring of interest, of curiosity about who the Puritans were. We need the inward disposition of the Puritans toward evangelism. We need the authentic, biblical, intelligent piety the Puritans showed in their hearts, their lives, and their churches. Number two. We must know the Word of God far better than we do. We must be men and women, teenagers and children of the book. We must search the Scriptures. If we want to be effective evangelists to our neighbors, we need to know the Word of God. We need to be able to speak with authority. We learned that from the Puritans as well. Number three, we need to learn from the Puritans to lean on godly mentors. They really believed in that a great deal. If a young man was thinking about the ministry, getting to be called, he would try to get alongside a seasoned pastor and be mentored. But in all areas, they mentored people. They mentored people in their own homes. Pastors mentored for fathers how to do family worship. We need godly mentors today, mature men and women in Christ who can lead others, speak to others, disciple others, as well as evangelize others. People need to see that we ourselves are becoming godly mentors. They need to see that we ourselves have been with Jesus, that our lives are contagious. They wanted to raise up a congregation where everybody could look at everybody else and say, I see spiritual life in you, and I wish I were like you. You have something they wanted the unconverted person to say when he looked at the converted person in their church that I don't have and I need to have. Number four, the Puritans believed in persevering in evangelism. They were in it for the long haul, hence the weekly, daily, catechetical evangelism. It was not a quick fix. Evangelism is a lifelong commitment. Persevere. Persevere, fathers, as a physician of souls in your own family. And you too, mothers. Persevere, you teenagers, among your peers that are yet unsaved, in evangelizing them. Persevere, pastors, with your flocks. And number five, be duly impressed with eternity. Jonathan Edwards said, stamp eternity, O Lord, upon my eyes. And I would say to you this morning, Lord, stamp it on my eyes, my hands, my feet, stamp it on my entire lives. Realize that evangelism is a do or die situation. The gospel is a savior of death unto death, or of life unto life. And finally, sixthly, let's learn from the Puritans how to use illustrations. Puritans brought home their teaching with powerful illustrations. They gathered illustrations from the Bible, first and foremost, but yes, also from history, from all kinds of disciplines, even from mythology. They used illustrations to screw home truth, as one Puritan put it, into the minds and souls of men. So I close this address this morning with an illustration, an evangelistic illustration that the Puritans would approve of. And I can't speak to you a whole hour about Puritan evangelism without appealing to you, you who are unsaved in our midst this morning, to fly to Jesus Christ today. There was a Scottish Highland shepherd boy who bedded down his sheep one night. A ferocious storm raged through the valley where he was that evening, and the viaduct that went over the place where he bedded down his sheep broke. And in that valley, in the morning, the train track was laying in the valley. The boy awoke in the morning, saw the tragedy, ran up the embankment, and reached the train that was coming just in time. And he waved to the conductor to stop. But the conductor refused. He waved the boy away. The boy threw himself across the tracks. The conductor slammed on the brakes, ran over the boy, stopped just in time. The people sleeping on the train jumped out of the train. They ran to the front. They looked down into the abyss. They looked at the mangled remains of the shepherd boy. And no one spoke for a good long while. And then finally one old man said this. That boy there, he saved my life. My friend, if you don't know Jesus Christ today, would you please stop the train of your busy life? Stop rushing headlong with all your activities into the abyss. Stop and consider your ways and repent of your sins. And don't rest until you too can say, But now looking to the cross, looking to the Savior who throws himself even now across the track of your life, that God-man there, he died for me. He saved my life. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, we thank thee so much for Puritan evangelism and all that it has to teach us and model for us. And we pray that its hallmarks, its characteristics, its method, its inward disposition may possess us and grip us, and that we may truly see every unconverted person as a mission field. Lord, work mightily in us and bless us with the wonderful works of God. And evangelize us every day of our lives so that we may thousands of times flee to Jesus Christ and find refuge in him, that we may in turn passionately and prayerfully and sincerely and in a mentoring way evangelize our friends, our family members, our neighbors, our associates, and those whom providence crosses our path. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Wow, thank you, Dr. Beeke, for the gospel appeal. I pray that God would save those in our midst, as he cried out, that have not heard the gospel. That's what we're here to consider. So I just want to dismiss you for a 15-minute break. We're going to gather again at 9:30. There are two other breakout sessions. It'll be the same format as these last two breakout sessions. One will be here in Spillman. The other will be in the ARC building. You can look at your schedule here. Comrade Mabwewe is in Spillman here on speaking on what is the gospel. And Joe Moorcraft will be in the ARC building on missions and evangelism in Calvin's Geneva. So 15-minute break, and we'll reconvene then. You're dismissed.